talking to the guest speaker before church, you might forget your notes. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider of your heavens, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Ambrose, a church leader from the 4th century A.D., referred to the Psalms as the gymnasium of the soul. I love that. Psalms are the gymnasium of the soul. We are in week 3 of our series through the Psalms. We are looking at Psalm number 8 this morning. And as we begin, I want to encourage you to read through all 150 of the Psalms. You could read them one a day, and that would take you about 5 months. Or you could read 5 a day, and there's a reading plan mounted in the back there that'll show you how to do that, and that'll get you through the Psalms in a month. Psalms are an amazing, amazing book. And here's some interesting distinctives or facts about the book of Psalms. It is the only section of Scripture that is addressed to God himself. The book of Psalms is a holy hymnal made up entirely of songs and prayers to God. Psalms are intended to stir up our emotions and to shape them. And folks, while the Bible speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. Psalms are real and Psalms are raw. Psalm 10 begins this way. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why am I in the wilderness? Here are just some of the themes you might find in the book of Psalms: loneliness, love, loss, awe, sorrow, discouragement, delight, anger, marvel, misery, peace, grief, God's word, failure, work, God's glory among the nations, forgiveness, and hope. Have you ever just laid down in the backyard late at night and stared at the sky? Sarah loves to go out when it's really dark and look up and see the stars, and I should do that more, and I used to do it a lot when I was younger. You go outside, and you just lie on the grass, and you stare up at God. And I remember doing that once several years ago, looking up and seeing the stars, and the moon was kind of over here, and I remember being just overwhelmed by the majesty of God and my own smallness. And my eyes filled with tears that night as I remembered this psalm. And Psalm 8 is one of my favorite psalms. And I pictured David, the author of this particular psalm, gazing up into the heavens. And these words just came to him flowing out of his mouth. And I want you to close your eyes. I'm going to read it again. I want you to close your eyes this morning and imagine that you're looking up into the sky. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We can outline Psalm 8, I think, very simply. Verses 1 to 3. Our majestic God matters more than anything. Our majestic God matters more than anything. But number 2, verses 4 to 9, you matter to our majestic God. If Father, we thank you so much for your word that became flesh to dwell among us. Father, we thank you so much that part of your word that became flesh includes the book of Psalms. What an amazing encouragement. And Father, I'd ask this morning that you speak to each one of our hearts, whether we're in a happy, happy, joy, full of service, understanding with you, or whether we're in a dark wilderness. Father, one of the men said, "You're sending me to a dark place. David, are you going to help me get out?" "Don't know if I can, Lord, but you can." Lord, speak to our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. So we're going to look at two things this morning. Number one, our majestic God matters more than anything. Our majestic God matters more than anything. Let's begin by looking at the introduction to Psalm 8. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." The psalm was written to be sung. The Gittith means a wine press, and it would have triggered readers back in the day to remember the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a celebration of the goodness and the greatness of God while Israel was wandering around in the wilderness. It's likely David was using a stringed instrument in the shape kind of a wine press as he strummed and sang these words. And the theme of Psalm 8 is found in the very first verse, and it's repeated again in the very last verse. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." The first word, Lord, all capitalized, is the name Yahweh, which was the unspoken name of God. And you'll all remember that it means self-existent, covenant-keeping God. The second use of the word Lord in this verse is the name Adonai, which we also know means that he is master and owner of everything. The use of O Yahweh focuses on God's otherness or his separateness from us. The phrase, our Lord, though, helps us to see that God is personally involved with each one of us. That's what Thomas proclaimed in John chapter 20, verse 28, where the Bible says, Thomas speaking, "My Lord and my God." God is powerful, our God is powerful, folks, and our God is personal. Theologically speaking, he is both eminent and immanent. He is to be feared, and I can call him my friend. This dual orientation, I think, is the key to understanding Psalm 8. God is both beyond us, and he's right near us. God is both beyond us, and he's right near us. If we only focus on God as forgiving, loving, and not expecting too much, we can trivialize the Almighty, I think. Conversely, though, if we picture God as removed from us, we can feel that he is impossible to know. And I think Psalm 8 calls us to revel in the paradox of God's being. He is other, but he's ours. He's other, but he's ours. If we know Jesus Christ is Savior, then God is both majestic and he is mine. God's name is majestic in all the earth. And this means that his name, which stands for all that he is excellent and famous and lofty everywhere. There is no one else like him. He is omnipotent and he is incomparable. Exodus 15, verse 11, the Bible tells us, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" By the way, the words "you" and "your," referring to God in this verse, are used 15, or this chapter, are used 15 times in 9 verses. David concludes verse 1 by saying that God's glory is way beyond the heavens. And the word "glory" there encompasses all of God's attributes, folks. Glory literally means heavy, and refers to God being weighty or awesome. You know, as David, and picture this in your mind, David was staring into the night sky and he was dazzled, I think, by what he saw. and yet God's glory fills the galaxy and is above the heavens. Psalm 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." David says something similar over in Psalm 113, verse 4, where the Bible tells us, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens." This means, folks, that his glory is even greater and beyond what we can even begin to imagine. The highest heavens cannot contain God's glorious splendor. When contemplating God's splendor or God's glory, Solomon wrote in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, and the Bible tells us, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built." And then verse 2 of Psalm 8 takes us from the highest heavens to one of the smallest creations on earth. "From the lips of children and infants, you ordain praise." We move from heavenly bodies to happy babies. And I picture David's stargazing being interrupted maybe by a baby cooing or a child singing someplace. And this is really kind of cool to me. I mean, God's transcendent glory, his greatness that is far above the heavens, can be grasped and expressed by a kid. Children kind of have a way of capturing spiritual truth in ways that amaze and even rebuke grumpy grown-ups. Jesus quoted this very verse in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, when he was talking to the religious leaders who were upset that children were singing hosannas and giving praise to Jesus. And the Bible tells us, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Speaking to Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" Folks, don't ever discount or even diss kids. They are more prone to praise than many of us are. And notice that they're singing to silence the foe and the avengers. It might surprise you to know, but I was thinking about this the other day. I kind of like the rhythm of Psalm 8. See, it begins in verse 1, focusing on the greatness and glory of God. But then in verse 2, we see how small kids respond in praise. Verse 3 takes us back to the heights as we consider the creation of the cosmos. And then verse 4 calls to mind the way God has, the care that God has for mankind. We go from God's bigness to babies, and then back to God's majesty, and then back to mankind. Verse 3, the Bible says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Charles Spurgeon, because of this verse, refers to Psalm 8 as the song of the astronomer. The word "look" here means to meditate or to see. And as David looks at the star-spangled sky, he quickly gives testimony to God's work or his workmanship. David is astonished by the greatness of a God who could create such things. Folks, it's estimated that there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And I read recently that because of the increasing technology in telescopes, that number is probably going to increase to over 2 billion. And that's not because he's making more, it's because we're being able to see more. And each one of those galaxies, folks, contains up to 100 billion, with a B, stars. Just to travel across our galaxy, the Milky Way, if you were to go at the speed of light, try and get your brain around this, would take 100,000 years. A long time. The word "fingers" here is a metaphor for embroiderers. God knit everything together, arranging all the planets and the stars in a way that would bring himself glory. God's finger represents his power, and you can see that illustrated in Luke 11, verse 20, where we read that Jesus cast out demons, the Bible tells us, by the finger of God. So these first three verses help us to see, I think, that our majestic God matters more than anything. The last six verses of this psalm, though, establish a second truth. You matter to our majestic God. You matter to our majestic God. The first half focuses on the majesty of the Almighty. The second half, though, answers the age-old questions, what is man? I mean, how do we fit into the cosmos? What is our purpose? Why are we here? By the way, these questions can only be answered if we can come to grips with who God is. Any attempt to find out who we are apart from the one who made us is doomed to failure. Folks, we always have to start with God because that's how the whole Bible starts. Remember, in the beginning, God. So, our majestic God matters more than anything. But number two this morning, you matter to our majestic God. Folks, God holds the Milky Way in one hand and takes an infinite interest, and yet takes an infinite interest in you. As David pondered the power of God while seeing the solar system, his thoughts come back to earth in verse 4, where the Bible says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" On this dark night, on this tiny little pebble of a planet, why would God care about me? Folks, listen, in God's eyes, you are more spectacular than a supernova. The glory of the galaxy has been placed upon your head. If there's anything more marvelous than the sheer scale and splendor of the universe, it's that in all of that vastness, you matter to God. The word for man here is a word that means weak and frail. Folks, our lives are like a vapor. We're here one moment and we're gone the next. And yet God is mindful of us, meaning that he remembers us and he thinks about us all the time, even when we don't necessarily hear him. This is a covenant term and it indicates that he is committed to us and will never, never forget us. And the word care here has a rich meaning. It literally means to visit or search out. Because God treasures his creation, he looks for ways to come close to us. I'll bet that some of you don't really believe that God thinks about you all the time. And when we're talking about God all the time means, well, all the time. You have a hard time understanding how he could love you because of all the things you've done. But while you may be unworthy, as we all are, you're not worthless. Allow the truth of Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18 to break through your guilt and your shame. And the Bible tells us, how precious to me, and this is God talking to you, us talking to God, I apologize. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Folks, you know what that means? It means that you can't even count the number of times that God thinks about you. Zephaniah 3, verse 17 tells us what he does when he thinks about us, and the Bible says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." When God thinks about you, he breaks out into loud singing. Right there in the Bible, I didn't make that up. That's kind of cool. Folks, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creative power. We're the apex of his awesome plan for the entire cosmos. We're made lower than God, but we're made to rule over his creation. As stated in verse 5, where the Bible says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." As our country continues to be confused about moral matters, struggling with stupidity, if you will, homosexuality, racism, abortion, suicide. Folks, listen, the reason we stand up for biblical marriage between one man and one woman despite what the Supreme Court and others might say, is because God has crowned one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage with glory and honor. God has not changed ever the definition or the design of marriage. Going back in history just a few years, five justices overturned the traditional meaning of marriage between one man and one woman. And almost 100 pastors immediately signed a document called Here We Stand, an Evangelical Declaration on Marriage. And I want to read just part of this because it ties into the psalm we're looking at this morning. It went like this. As evangelical Christians, we dissent from the court's ruling that redefines marriage. The state did not create the family and should not try to recreate the family in the state's own image. We will not capitulate on marriage because biblical authority requires that we cannot. The Supreme Court's actions pose incalculable risks to an already volatile social fabric by alienating those whose beliefs about marriage are motivated by deep biblical convictions and concern for the common good. As evangelicals animated by the good news that God offers reconciliation through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, we commit to respect and pray for our governing authorities, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, to teach the truth about biblical marriage, to affirm the biblical mandate that all persons, including LGBT, are created in the image of God and deserve dignity and respect, love our neighbors regardless of whatever disagreements arise, live respectfully and civilly alongside those we may disagree with, cultivate a common culture of religious liberty, and the redefinition of marriage should not entail the erosion of religious liberty in this country. His Word Christian Fellowship stands against the sin of racism, against the sin of homosexuality, against the sin of LGBT, and all the rest of those, because God has crowned every single human being from every gender and every race with glory and honor. As such, racial superiority, gender superiority is a sin, and racism is repugnant to the God who crowned us. We, His Word Christian Fellowship, stand up for the preborn because every baby from conception on is crowned with glory and honor and is worthy of respect. And we hold out hope to the suicidal because every person matters to God because they have been crowned with glory and honor. I like what Alan Webster said. He said, "Evolution sees man as one step above apes. Scripture sees him as one step beneath angels." Evolution sees man as one step above apes. Scripture sees man as one step beneath angels. Folks, notice how all of this is rooted in the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. And check out verses 6 to 8, Psalm 8, where the Bible says, "You made him, us, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." Folks, God has a plan to make us co-regents as he's called us to have dominion over animals, birds, and fish. We are to care for the earth as stewards, but we're not to worship the earth as our mother. We must be careful not to deplete its resources, but at the same time, we have been given dominion over the work of God's hands. We matter to him. Psalm 8 should make us feel a little bit unsettled because while some of us can ride horses and some can perhaps maybe catch fish or put up bird feeders, all of God's creation is definitely not under our feet. Earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, fire, cancer, and death are all stark reminders that our world is out of control. Our world is out of whack. Our trust in corporations, our courts, and even churches has been fractured, and we wonder often when the next terrorist attack is going to come and if it's going to happen here this year. We can heal and we can harm. We can educate and we can exterminate. We can overflow with humanitarian help and then explode in inhumanity to others. It certainly doesn't seem to me like all things have been put under our feet. The writer of the book of Hebrews felt similar tension when he read this psalm. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, he comments on this. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." But then The author of Hebrews says this. He says, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. We can barely control our own lives, folks, let alone have dominion over God's creation. Hebrews 2, verse 9, though, resolves this tension by pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, verse 9, the Bible says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, and because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's us. We've looked for ways to subdue our planet, and we've headed to space looking for other worlds to conquer. And we've done well, right? Or have we? Folks, listen, there's still one thing that you do not have dominion over at all. You know what it is? You. Humans have never learned to subdue sin. It was unleashed in the human bloodstream by Adam and Eve, and it continues to infect and affect our lives today. And that's the root of the human dilemma. Roger, that's the root of stupidity. We're image bearers of God who matter to him, but were marred by the magnitude of sin. Jesus became a man in order to forgive our sins and destroy death, and he did this, according to verses 14 and 15, in order that, and the Bible says, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus has been given all authority, and all things are under his feet. He changed water into wine. He walked on water. He calmed the wind. He calmed the waves. He rode an unbroken colt. He made the rooster crow at the exact time Peter denied him, and he put a coin in the mouth of a fish. Sure sounds like complete and total dominion to me, doesn't it? And then right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said these amazing and very scary words. Matthew 28, verse 19, and the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he's about to give it to us. And it's in that authority that he sends us out to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey God's commandments. People can only become who God made them to be by entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, which brings us full circle to the last verse of Psalm 8, which says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I remember reading a statement a few years back, but I was thinking about it as I was working on this message, and I can't get it out of my mind, and I read it out loud to myself the other day, and I'm going to repeat it here. Our God is too massive to be minimized with me-centeredness. Our God is too massive to be minimized by me-centeredness. Think about that for a second, folks. Try to wrap your brain around those words. Our God is too massive to be minimized with me-centeredness. Folks, listen, he is majestic, but you matter to him. The Psalms are by nature invitational. They urge us to move from just skimming along the surface to diving deep into our devotion of God. God loves you so much. God wants to be with you whether you're having the time of your life today or whether you're in the deepest, darkest wilderness you've ever been in your life. Grab onto this book. Grab onto this Creator who loves you because you matter to him. I wrote on the board of my room at work the other day in huge, massive letters, you matter. And that was for a bunch of addicts to read. But it's important to us too, folks. We matter to God Almighty. And we matter, and you matter, to God Almighty enough that, you know what? He sent his only kid down here because you were going to be born someday. And may God's kingdom come.